Joseph had his silver divining cup, a very special and valuable piece of silver, sacred. It was hidden in Benjamin's sack, deliberately to bring now the brothers down to their very lowest experience, thinking all was lost. They've had it now. I mean, they've just checkmate. What were they going to do? Benjamin, it seemed, was going to be a slave for the rest of his life. They were to return and tell Jacob that they had failed. They had failed once again. And Judah, the chapter ends with Judah making this plea that he would be surety for Benjamin. Let Benjamin go, let me take his place, because I made this vow to my father. So Judah is standing up. Judah is taking the lead. Is Judah marked out in the biblical narrative as being an exemplary person like Joseph? No. But he's growing. He's growing. He's not what he was. He's coming to himself. And it appears in chapter 45 that the brothers have also changed. These experiences have contributed in great margin to changing the kind of people they are, to confessing and their guilt, that God has found them out. And we recall that we may think that sins committed have been buried and forgotten because we've forgotten them. We don't think about them, but they're not. God can unearth them any time. They can come back to bite us at any time. And that if we have not confessed our sins to God and repented toward God for what we've done, those sins will seek us out. Those sins will mark us. Those sins will identify us as ripe for condemnation at the court of God. There's a reason Jesus died on the cross. Okay? And the reason is, well, look in the mirror. So chapter 45 follows directly on from 44, of course. So the last verse of chapter 44, excuse me, says this: How shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that should come upon my father? This is Judah imploring this vizier, this Zapheth, I can't even remember his name, this Egyptian, Payanar, whatever his name is. Who is Joseph? And that's all he can do. What kind of a response was Judah and the brethren expecting? They had no more cards to play. There's nothing else they could do. This was it. By the end of that sentence, it was all in the hands of this very, very powerful individual. And then the beginning of chapter 45, something happens that they could not have expected in their wildest dreams. The response was totally unforeseen. Apart from us, the reader, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. All that pent-up feeling, all of that emotion came just flooding out of him at this time. He felt it when he first saw the brothers as they first came down to get food. He'd felt it again, of course, when a few days probably previously they brought Benjamin in. But now he can't restrain himself. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it through the walls. You seen the walls of those Egyptian buildings? You know, they're not like this. They're like this. But they hear this wailing. He's not really very dignified at this point. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live? I am Joseph." I mean, bang. Three words that must have just come at them like an explosion. It says here, the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I'm sure they were wrong-footed. But I want you to see something that's very important here about this exclamation. Joseph has no bitterness whatsoever. This explosion of emotion does not contain one cent of anger or fury. He has dealt with his pain. He has understood, and we're going to see this, he has understood that God has been with him all the way through this. He knows that way back in chapter 37, when he was a young man, 20-odd years before this, that God had given him those dreams. He understood that the God who had given him those dreams would not neglect him, would not forget about him. It had been a long passage of time, and yes, he had had experiences of some blessing in Potiphar's house, but then it had turned sour, hadn't it? And then an experience of blessing in the jail, because he rose to an important administrative position within the jail, but that didn't turn out fantastic either. Remember that he was left there another 2 years because the baker forgot all about him. Life can be filled with bitterness and disappointment. But how you deal with that, how I deal with that, that's the mark of who you and I are and who you and I become. I have said to my kids over the years, this little saying, you are who you've been becoming. You are who you've been becoming. Okay? And I am who I've been becoming. So anything that's not right with me, anything that needs improving in me, it's because I have allowed certain behaviors, or I have not in my life, or I have not dealt with certain things in my life that I should be. I haven't come to terms with certain things. I haven't come to peace with certain trials and problems. life throws many, many things at us. Some of them we can fend off and they don't make much of a dent on us. Some of them hit us straight in the face and they hurt and they stay hurting. And we can't explain them philosophically. We can't rationalize them, because every time we try to rationalize them, then there's always this, but why me? But why that? But why did that have to happen? And we just go round and round and round until we deal with it. And how do we deal with it? We deal with it because we accept that this is a fallen world. We accept that bad things happen to people all the time in this cursed world, in this sinful world. It's just the reality of the fall. We've been doing Job on Thursday evenings. Job says, man is born to, who is born to woman as the sparks, is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. When you see sparks, they don't go downwards, they go up and before they go down, yes? It's just a law of your life. You are born to trouble. Accept it. Although you don't want to accept it all the time. You don't want to accept it all the time. And I understand, because I don't want to accept it all the time either. Either of myself or of people that I care about. And we can be bitter. We can be resentful. We can develop a hard core, a hard crust, as it were, in our characters to defend it. You know, the old adage now, there's a wall that somebody builds up. There's no wall here with Joseph. That's an extraordinary thing when you think about what happened to him. If Joseph can be like that, you and I can be like that. This is a challenge for us to examine maybe some of the walls that we've built up in our lives. And let God, the Holy Spirit, deal with them. This is just an instantaneous rush of emotion and love for his brothers. Let's have a deeper look at what ensues from this. I am Joseph, it says in verse 3. Just three words. And they're not very dignified, are they really? I mean, they rushed. I am Joseph. Is my father alive? He's been wanting to ask that question for a long time. Years of separation. Years of hurt. His father that gave him that coat that caused all the trouble. Joseph, we know back in chapter 37, Joseph was treated in a better way than his brothers. He was spoiled, but it didn't spoil Joseph. And he remembered that as the token of his father's love towards him. He couldn't take that away from him. It wasn't his fault that Jacob loved him in that way. And he received that love. Of course he did. But he was never spoiled by it. It never changed him. He never thought that he was better than his brothers. And so he remembers his father. Is my father still alive? Because the way that he was separated from his father must have nagged him for years and years. He didn't have an opportunity to say goodbye to his father. He just got sold off into Egypt, never to see his father again, he thought. No wonder his brothers couldn't answer him. But Joseph continues, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. Why does he say that? Well, because he's exalted, that's why. He's on a dais. He's above them, seated above them. Okay, you've seen his Egyptian inscriptions, okay, with the pharaohs seated high, okay, above their servants. Well, yeah, he as the vizier would have been in that kind of position. Come here. Come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, how did he say this? Whom you sold into Egypt and now guards, executioners, jailer, no. This was a family get together. You sold me into Egypt. Yeah, remember? I'm that guy. Because the thing is, that's the big truth that would have confirmed to them that that really was Joseph in front of them. I'm the guy that you sold into Egypt. He didn't do it to condemn them. He did it for recognition purposes, so that they would believe that he really was Joseph. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Do not be angry, do not be grieved, do not concern yourselves because you did this deed. Because Joseph understood, as painful as it was, as difficult as it was, he understood that God was using him. He understood that he wasn't an accidental victim of his brother's hatred. I mean, that's the way that it looked on the horizontal plane. But he understood that God had other plans. And don't ever think that because what happens on the horizontal plane between you and somebody else, you and society, you and whatever the world throws at you, don't ever think that that defines what your role is. Because your role may be and should be defined vertically. What God is going to do with that evil, what God is going to do with that struggle or pain or experience. Sometimes it can be a good experience, by the way, as well. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, look at this, okay? Verse 5, for God. Are you looking at the text? Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. The reason that Joseph could be so magnanimous could have no hint of bitterness in him is because he was focused on God. That's faith, folks. That's dependence on God. It's real. That's not wishful thinking, okay? That's not using Christianity as a crutch. That's real, a real interpretation of struggle, a real interpretation of life that gives a perspective that he wouldn't have had otherwise, and that perspective drove all of the bitterness away. It helped him to see a bigger picture. It helped him not to dwell on the pain and let that pain overwhelm his life and define him. It's very clear here that what had happened to Joseph did not define him as an individual. What defined him? What does the text tell you? God, God, God. Whenever he had an opportunity to speak, when he was exalted to be the second in the land, who did he give the glory to? God. When he had an opportunity to interpret the dreams in front of Pharaoh, who did he give the glory to? God. When he had two sons, who did he give the glory to? God. They were both recognitions of God and his providence. They were both markers and remembrances of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. Then there does seem to be, and always it's inevitable, a contradiction, or at least a paradox, between what happens to us and the goodness of God. Because if God's good and he's all powerful and he loves us, then nothing should happen to us, surely. Because his intentions towards us are always good. He wants the best for us, doesn't he? And, you know, he's powerful enough to get his will done. So shouldn't it mean that we never encounter any pain? That's how atheists, by the way, argue for the non-existence of God. If God's all-powerful and he's all-loving, then, you know, why is there evil in the world? Well, either he's not all-powerful, or he's, so he can't stop all the evil, or he's not all-loving, so he allows the evil. Do you see? It's too simplistic. It's too simplistic. There is a complicated setup that we are part of. Creation, and we as the apex of that creation, fallen, children of the devil, sinners, rebels, part of a cursed world. You put, you have a beautiful, well-constructed city. Okay, it's great for a while. You put a bunch of humans in it to inhabit it. It doesn't take too many years, and then you need what? What do you need? You need a police force. Why do you need a police force? Because we're wicked, that's why. You need law, okay, to keep people in line. Why? Because we're wicked, that's why. You need rules in the home, okay? You need consequences for things. Why? We're the problem, guys. And the time to fix the problem forever has not yet arrived. Coming, but it's not yet arrived. So we live here in enemy territory. We live here battling the spiritual powers and battling our own characters and natures. We follow the example of Christ, and that means not allowing the things that occur to us, not allowing the things that, yes, they're wrong, yes, they're painful, yes, they hurt, but not allowing them to define who we are. And the only way to do that, okay, is to interpret life as being watched over by God who cares for you. That's what gives it purpose. That's what gives it meaning and worth. And then all of these things will cash out in the kingdom. You'll find that all of the things that you thought were insignificant, okay? Every good word that you gave to a person, God saw. Every time you stopped and did something for Christ's sake, God saw it. Every decision that you made because you know this is what God wants. This is what I want, okay? But this is what God wants. You will see that will cash out. Your character, my character, is defined by our responses. Our reactions show who we really are. Sometimes my reactions, and I don't like the person that I am, because my reactions, I understand, are not biblical. And I have to confess that to God and ask his forgiveness. I wish I was more like Joseph. I wish I could see things as clearly as he seems to have seen them. But anyway, continuing here, let's speed up a bit. He was quite clear that God had used him in his life. Did that mean that in those times languishing in prison, or on his journey maybe into Egypt, locked in a wagon, or whatever he was tied up and having to walk behind a camel or whatever, probably wasn't very pleasant. On those days, at those times, during that passage of time, those years, did that mean he understood it every single day? That he got it every single day? No. It's the passage of time. It's the lack of the trouble being dealt with when it needs to be dealt with. Okay? That's what wears us down. That's what causes us to doubt. That's what causes us to put the wall up. This is a call here in these verses. To focus on God. God, 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 God. God did this. God had this in mind. God has it in mind for you. Whatever it is, look to God. I'm not here saying that, you know, God has something special for you. And God, you know, has a blessing for you, you know, that oh, everything's going to be just fine and dandy in this world. I'm not saying that because the Bible doesn't say that. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. But you're going to get some tribulation. It's the perspective that matters. So, Joseph tells them who he is. He tells them that God has arranged all of this, that he's taken evil and brought good out of it, that he's always watched over Joseph. Pharaoh hears about this. This Pharaoh seems to have been a good guy, a wise man, a good ruler, not like the one at the Exodus 400 years later. And Pharaoh's glad, and he wants Jacob to come in, and he wants to just let them have the land of Goshen, where they can put their flocks, and he wants to just let him come, and we'll provide everything for him. And then, of course, we read that verse 14, after he'd said all of these things, that he fell on Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. This was a painful but wonderful rejoicing. The tears of Joseph. You say, well, I know that's the first thing on the outline, but I haven't got my outline up here, okay? So I forgot it. But just a note of the tears here. These tears were not tears of bitterness. They weren't tears of anger. They were just rejoicing. So they went down and they were provided for, and they went down to get Jacob. But hold on, there's a problem here. The text doesn't talk about it, but we have to talk about it. Joseph's alive. That's the message they have to tell. Oh, is it? Oh, he's alive, is he? You told me he was dead. You told me when he'd been killed by an animal. You showed me his coat. Now he's alive, is he? How did he get alive? They have a choice here. Oh, well, he must have survived the animal attack. That would have been what? It would have got them off the hook. Oh, well, for a little while, anyway. But it would have continued the lie. What did they have to do? They had to confess that all of these years, with all of their pain and grieving, had been caused by them. It doesn't say it in the text, but it's there underneath the words. They had to confess. They had to repent. If there's going to be reconciliation, if there's going to be blessing, there must be repentance. There must be repentance. Do you all know what repentance is? The Bible talks about repentance. Jesus talks about repentance. He says that if someone sins against you 490 times and comes to you and says, I repent, ask for your forgiveness, you must forgive him. What's the key ingredient? Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance means to change your mind. Metanoia. It means to change your mind. You say, well, that just changed your mind about something. Okay, so once maybe you thought abortion was okay. Maybe abortion all the way up until birth. Maybe you thought it was okay. You changed your mind about that. Does that change you? Yes, it does. When you really change your mind about something, you change. Do you see that? There are people that thought socialism was a great idea, until they found out what socialism was and what socialism does, and they changed their minds, and that changed their outlook. Do you see? So people once thought, you once thought, I once thought, God's not important. No need to think about God. We had all kinds of wrong understandings about God anyway. Maybe we used to use the name of Jesus as a cuss word. And we changed our minds. And now when we hear the name Jesus used as a cuss word, that grates us. That hurts us. Why? Because when we changed our minds, it changed us. So repentance, first of all, means to change your mind about sin. And when you change your mind about sin, and you as a committer of sin against a holy God, you change. And it's that change that's necessary in order for you to embrace the promises of God in the gospel. Do you understand that? If you don't change your mind about Jesus, you're not saved. Because you haven't changed. You say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit change you? Yeah, the Holy Spirit changes you when you trust in Jesus. Certainly the Holy Spirit's involved in convicting you of sin and showing you the truth. But you're responsible to repent. They were responsible to repent, and they were faced with it. They should have done this years before. Years before, but they were brought to repentance. If you haven't repented and trusted Jesus for your sins, don't wait until it's too late, when you will finally be forced at the judgment seat of God to change your mind. And then it's going to be too late. Let's bring this to a close. So Jacob hears. Verse 26, they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and is governor over all the land of Egypt. What? And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Well, why would he? He's been hurt. He's got used to the pain. This opens it up again. If this is really true, it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. The gospel sometimes appears to people too good to be true. That it's God's love and God's grace and God's sacrifice and God's work and nothing to do with you. And it's offered to you as a free gift. Heaven. Eternity, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal peace, tranquility, blessedness. It's all offered to you. It's going to be given to you superaboundingly. Seems just too good to be true. But it is true. Joseph was alive, and Joseph was the ruler in Egypt. And Jacob's eyes would see it. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Well, after you die, you will see not only that it's true, but it's more true than you can imagine, than you can conceive of. And that's where I want to leave you. I want to leave you with the lessons of Joseph and his responses and his perspective, the perspective that he had that made him the man he was and made him respond in the way that he did and made him embrace his brothers. It says in verse 15 that they talked together. I bet that was an interesting conversation. And with this vision of Jacob going to Egypt, journeying there to see his son exalted, to see the blessings that awaited him there. We're going to a kingdom, okay, where Christ is exalted. And the blessings that he has for us there will blow our minds. Jacob did nothing to deserve any of this or get any of this, but it came to him. We have done nothing. But God delights in bestowing all of these things upon us because we're accepted in his beloved Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would always have a perspective like Joseph's, that we could, Lord, when the emotion froths up, when it comes out of us at any particular time, that it comes out in that way. Not any trace of bitterness, not any trace of resentment. We don't read here about the rehearsal of pain and any indictments from Joseph. We just read of a person, a brother who wants to be reconciled with his 11 brothers, that wants to forget the past and move forward because he understands that you, Lord, have been over his life, watching, preparing, making something of it, making it matter. And I pray that you would help all of us here, every one of us, to understand that even though we can't explain everything that has happened to us, but our life matters under your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.